Good morning, everybody. I imagine this sermon might be something like those fly balls. I hope that in the end it's entertaining, if nothing else. I'm glad to be here today. I'll be taking the verse from the first chapter assigned to you guys if you're participating in the 52, core 52. It's from Leviticus, and I think that it speaks to the rest of the chapters you'll read this week. The idea behind it is because God is holy, he makes us holy as we accept him to be our Father. And then the few questions after that were, is Jesus as good as he says he is? And what type of Christian leaders is God looking for? And the fourth one is escaping me at the moment, but I think it has something to do with, does God intervene in history? And I think that the first one is the key to understanding the rest of them. So as we, as you guys read these chapters throughout the week, I hope that you keep in mind what I have to say today. And I'm going to pray, and then we can get into it. God, thank you for this opportunity. And I'm really glad that you're here with us today. I pray that you would help me to speak what's really true that I've written down here. And I hope that you could help people hear what's really true. And the things that might help them individually, I hope that you illuminate them for each person. Thanks for loving us so much. We love you. Amen. It was under cover of night, possibly to ensure that he would be free from prying eyes, that Nicodemus went to Jesus. He needed to know, were the things that he'd heard true? Could they be true? Jesus had just made quite the scene in the temple, flipping tables with only a riddle about rebuilding a temple in 3 days to explain himself. Nicodemus couldn't make sense of these things. He asked himself, should I even be here? I'm the teacher of Israel. As Nicodemus climbed the stairs to the rooftop of the home hosting this radical, itinerant rabbi, he saw him gazing up at the stars contentedly. He's smaller than I expected, Nicodemus thought. They greeted one another somewhat awkwardly, the recent past leaving a certain tension in Nicodemus's mind as he sat down, eager to begin. Rabbi, Nicodemus began diplomatically, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Listen, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, Jesus replied, making a beeline for the truth. Nicodemus eyed him, not one to back down from a theologically challenging conversation. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus must have smiled and chuckled. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to Jesus, how can these things be so? Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Listen when I tell you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Jesus shifted in his seat and leaned closer. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe me if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And the men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. But practicing evil, for everyone practicing evil hates the light, that lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Nicodemus blinked. He glanced at the moon, hung in the night sky, neatly contrasted against the darkness. Allow me one more story, and then we'll get into it. It's noon. The Palestinian sun is beating down on the weary traveler passing through Sychar. Drenched in sweat, his brow darkened from familiarity with life on the road, he approaches a well that he knows quite well. One named for a dear brother, Jacob's well. Jesus smiles, reminiscing about his father and Jacob and thinking how far they'd come and how far they would go. Jesus arrived at the well exactly as did a Samaritan woman. She looked down, recognizing him to be a Jew, not anticipating an enjoyable interaction. "Give me a drink," he said plainly. Shocked that he even spoke to her, being that she was a woman and a Samaritan, and he was presumably a moral Jew, she blinked and had to consciously close her mouth. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink of water? I'm a Samaritan woman. If you knew the gift of God," Jesus said, "and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would give you living water." She squinted at him, trying to make sense of him. "You don't have anything to draw water with, and this well is deep. Are you greater than our father Jacob?" A twinkle in his eyes preceded the next mystifying response. "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." She didn't know why, but she believed him. Maybe because she knew she needed it to be true. A dark look crossed her face as the stained reality of her life seethed in her mind. She blurted, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." "Go get your husband and come here." The dark look furrowed her face, wondering how he could know. "I have no husband," she said. "You have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five, and the man who you have is not your husband. You spoke truly." She wasn't sure of any of what was happening, but she proceeded with what she knew. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus understood her and looked at her. He said, "Believe me, the hour is coming when you won't worship the Father on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman was shaking, wondering what was truth. Her eyes brightened. "I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things," she trailed off. Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one speaking to you." These two stories
took a little longer than expected.
These two stories, ingeniously contrasted in the Gospel of John, reveal two varying perspectives of Jesus. Nicodemus, coming in the dark of night, calculating what meeting with Jesus might do to his reputation. And the woman, ashamed, hid from other people because of her low reputation. Nicodemus had a perspective of himself. As teacher of Israel, he was a bit of an expert on God, the scriptures, prophecy, prophesying, prophets. The woman had a perspective on herself. She was aware of her status as a Samaritan and a woman, and her past marriages that colored her view of herself as well. But Jesus, in these stories, reveals his character and in their own language. Speaking to Nicodemus, he elaborated on who he was through theological reasoning. Speaking to the woman, he commended her honesty, and he introduced her to God, her Father, a concept that was as culturally radical as Jesus speaking to her. Jesus gently uncovered what that woman was ashamed of and revealed himself, and therefore God, to be truthfully compassionate. In both cases, Jesus mentions the truth and or light, a symbol of the truth, as well as spirit. To the woman, he offered the hope of truth. Even though she didn't know what she worshiped, she did worship in spirit or in action. And to Nicodemus, he offered the hope of spirit. Because Nicodemus certainly knew enough truth, but didn't necessarily act it out. As in, if God is for us, who could be against us? But Nicodemus is concerned about who could be seeing him with Jesus, right? And you see, in both cases, what is perceived as the truth dictated these people's actions. Spirit and truth are really inseparable. Jesus shined a light on God's character for both Nicodemus and the woman. And in so doing, Jesus included them in what Dallas Willard calls the divine conspiracy. Jesus, the image of the invisible God, communicated to them who God was, and it affected who these people were. Nicodemus is mentioned later in the Gospel of John standing up for justice and being mocked for the only Pharisee to fall for Jesus' lies. The woman at the well who did her best to avoid people later ran to everyone that she could find to tell them about Jesus. Jesus illuminated God to these two, and it grounded them in the narrative of creation. They found their purpose. You guys read about that this week, about who you are and why you're here and how you can be a part of what God is doing in the world. Quickly, the divine conspiracy is, as all phrases that Willard uses, a thoughtfully crafted title. It's divine because it involves God, and God is involved in this conspiracy. And it's a conspiracy because that means to plan or prepare to act so closely with someone else that you can whisper. And I love that imagery because, I don't know, if we're praying people, we know that there is a conversation to be had about what you do each day and how you can do something with God that day. But anyway, it's just a beautiful image for us to keep in mind. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, said A.W. Tozer in his beautiful book, Knowledge of the Holy. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Notice that it's the most important thing about us. God isn't changed by our thoughts of him. We are. He remains the same. What came into Eve's mind when the serpent wondered if God had really said they shouldn't eat from the tree was not an accurate picture. She had some fractured view of God, looking through the lens of self-preservation. She thought God should not be trusted. That's not true. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you, because we act out our beliefs. She didn't believe God's narrative. She believed the serpent's narrative. She acted on the serpent's lies, and she didn't act on God's truth. There's even neurological evidence that the narrative you believe directly affects the way that you physically see the world. This is fascinating, from Jonathan Haidt's The Righteous Mind. It says, "It's long been reported that Westerners, Europeans, and especially Americans, have a more autonomous and independent concept of self than do East Asians. For example, when asked to write 20 statements that begin with the sentence, 'I am,' Americans are likely to list their own internal psychological characteristics, such as happy, outgoing, interested in jazz, while East Asians are more likely to list their roles as a son, a husband, an employee. The differences run deep. Even visual perception is affected. In what's known as the framed line task, you are shown a square with a line drawn in the middle of it. You then turn the page and see an empty square that is bigger or smaller than the first square, and you have to draw the line. You can either draw it the same size as it was physically in centimeters on the first page, or you can draw it in relation to the new square." Westerners, and particularly Americans, excel at the absolute task, drawing the line in the same proportion or in the same amount of centimeters, because they see the line as an independent object. So they memorize the exact size of it. While East Asians, in contrast, outperform Americans at the relative task, drawing it the same proportion to the new square, because they automatically perceived and remembered the relationship among the square and the line. You can see that what you think about God is the most important thing about you, because it determines who you think you are. And who you think you are determines the way that you physically see the world and then act in it. And the way you act in the world confirms what you believe. A couple of weeks ago, my family started to notice that my niece, Aubrielle, uses the word "actually" a lot. She's 3, and it's very cute. And it made me consider how often I use the word. As I noticed it popping up in my own vernacular throughout the week, I intuited that she had picked it up from our family, but then I wondered, why do we say it so often? It's because "actually" is to act what conceptually is to concept. If something actually happened, it means it truly happened. It really happened. It's real. It has been acted out. I imagine we're all fairly concerned with what actually matters. If we know something's actual, we know that it's true. The way you act in the world confirms what you believe. So getting to the verse in the core 52, I thought we could use a little context from Leviticus 10, right before Leviticus 11. brilliant stuff. So Leviticus 10 opens with another story. Following the consecration of Aaron and his sons for the priesthood, a job which required high moral and ritual purity as they represented the people to God, and perhaps more importantly, God to the people. Two of Aaron's sons, after this consecration, go before God, and they burn incense improperly. They ignored what God had said, and they were consumed by fire. They played for keeps in the Old Testament. And Moses said to Aaron, this is Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." This is not an arbitrary thing. Nothing God does is arbitrary. God's not saying, "I must be regarded holy by those who draw near to me and glorified before all people," because he has an enormous ego. I think it's because what you think about God is the most important thing about you. And those two guys, Aaron's sons, represented God to a lot of people. God must actually be regarded as holy. See, the ritual laws that are established in Leviticus 11 through 15 symbolically link impurity with death and purity with life. They were impure when they touched reproductive fluids, had a skin disease, touched mold, or touched a dead body. These things were, to Israel, overt symbols of death. And by the ritual impurity, they saw that death was separate from God. The Israelites knew this. You cannot purely live without actually regarding God as holy. So when God says in Leviticus 11:45, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy," he is not tasking them with holiness, but blessing them with it. Holy simply means to be set apart. And in a world broken by sin and death, something that is pure and set apart, you would imagine, could be associated with life. What sets the children of God apart is that they actually see him for who he is, as in they act in the world according to who God is. God reminds Israel who he is at the beginning of the verse, "The Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt," and then why he's interacting with them to be their God. And then he tells them what the results are going to be of this relationship. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." There's no hope for holiness apart from relationship with God. If we don't know God, we won't be like him. If we only know about God, we won't be like him. We must be fundamentally transformed by God and who he is and his love for us personally. Our thoughts of God greatly determine our openness to the love he has on offer for anyone who trusts him. God is light, 1 John 1:5 says. And then 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." We know love because he actually loved us. Then he defines God again and says, "God is love," 1 John 4:8. Later that chapter, "We love him because he first loved us." God is the first to act. We rest in the love he has displayed towards us. We act from the certainty that he is and that he actively and actually loves us. What we think about God is the most important thing about us. God is light and God is love, says John. Those two things are holy. They're set apart. They aren't naturally occurring. Light is set apart from darkness and sets darkness apart from itself. Love, as depicted in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, is the only power capable of sustaining us through life. It sets itself apart from our culture's definitions of love as happiness and lust and desire when it conquers pain, not by eliminating pain, but by willfully bearing it out of desire to obtain another's highest good. In Ephesians, Paul wrote, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." He also said, "For once you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Jesus said this as well. "This is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ, the one whom he sent." Jesus trusted that unto death. He was an imitator of God as a dear child. He was light in this world. He trusted what he knew about his Father. He trusted that unto death and into resurrection life. He looked at a torturous and shameful death. He looked it in the eye and he put his faith in the fact that God is love, and that he was God's son. Death, that seemingly unconquerable adversary of life, was squished like a bug on God's windshield as he rolled to the stone away to revive his beloved son. In his exquisite book, Abba's Child, Brennan Manning lays this out nicely. He says, "Faith tells us that we are Abba's children. Genuine faith leads to knowing the love of God, to confessing Jesus as Lord, and to being transformed by what we know. What you think about God is the most important thing about you because it determines who you think you are. And who you think you are determines the way you act in the world. And the way you act in the world confirms what you believe." In Matthew 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," speaking to followers of his. "A city on a mountain, glowing in the night for all to see. Don't hide your light under a basket. Instead, put it on a stand and let it shine for all. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." God has given us an identity and a narrative. These things have to be trusted in order to be acted. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. What deeds, though, should we let shine? He continues in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Love your enemies. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That last part sounds familiar, right? "Holy, for I am holy, perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." That word perfect is teleos in the Greek, and it translates to mean fulfilled or mature or complete. How are we fulfilled or complete in loving our enemies? We were created in God's image. This means that we were designed to represent him in the world. The clause that you may be children of your Father in heaven resolves any questions we may have of our purpose. God desires to be represented by you, by each of us. He desires to show himself to the world through you. This from Dallas Willard. Jesus came among us to show and teach the life for which we were made. He came very gently and opened access to the governance of God with him and set afoot a conspiracy of freedom in truth among human beings. Having overcome death, he remains among us. By relying on his word and presence, we are enabled to reintegrate the little realm that makes up our life into the infinite rule of God. And that is the eternal kind of life. Caught up in his active rule, our deeds become an element in God's eternal history. They are what God and we do together, making us part of his life and him part of ours. God has written the narrative of reality. He's made arrangements to adopt any and all who want him as their father. It's his primary concern in the world. Those of us with faith that we are Abba's children can act together with our Father as a light that leads others to his love. That is a narrative I have found myself fulfilled by participating in. I want to close with a blessing that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Listen carefully and ask yourself, is this the narrative that you're living by? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You're loved. Live it. Thank you.